Going through this book of Revelation the last couple of weeks, and we nearly finished the seven churches, and then we'll get on to chapter 4. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but they are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will he leave it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, it's the sixth of the seven churches tonight, and it's what I would entitle the faithful church. Not only a faithful church, but even as the Lord Jesus Christ says, here is a church that had little strength. As you know, I've just returned from visiting my mother in Pretoria, who's just had a spinal fusion. And for a few days, all she did was lie in the high care unit, you know, spaced out on morphine and finding any kind of conversation difficult. Now, what do you think, how do you think she would have felt if I had bounced into the high care to visit her, or my brothers had bounced into high care to visit her, and we had said something like this, seeing how weak she was on the bed, how do you think she would have felt if we sort of counseled her as follows? How do you think she would have felt if we said, Mom, I know you feel weak, but you just got to toughen up, man. You know, I know, Mom, you're feeling in a great deal of pain. I can see it. But you know what, Mom? You just have to move through this pain barrier. You just got to get on your feet again. And you just got to start walking, man. You got to get your mobility back. If you don't start walking, you'll never get out of this hospital. How do you think she would have felt? I don't think she would have been very encouraged. In fact, I don't think she would have looked forward to any future visits from any of her boys. Or just imagine you know someone, maybe it's a friend, a close friend, a family member, who's just going through this trough, this season of deep depression. Now, how do you think this person's going to feel if you rock up and you simply use those terribly callous words, just pull yourself together? How do you think they're going to feel? How do you think they're going to feel if you say to them, listen, I know that you're feeling blue at the moment, but you know what? It's time that you start seeing the world in brighter colors. You need to see reds and oranges and yellows. Just pull yourself towards yourself. Get on with life. I don't think they would find much comfort from us at all. Don't you find it interesting how the Lord Jesus Christ counsels this church at Philippi? Verse 8, he has said, here is a church that is feeling like I've got no strength. Here's a church of little strength. Notice Jesus doesn't say, church at Philadelphia, stop being such wimps. Toughen up, man. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. So get going. He doesn't do that. Rather, he draws alongside them and he just encourages them. This is what this letter is. It's just, I would just say, it's pure, undiluted encouragement. That's all it is. Verse 10, he commends their patient endurance. That's encouragement. Guys, I know you've got little strength, but man, you've patiently endured. Well done. In verse 11, notice he encourages them just to hold on. Just keep going, guys. Philadelphians, just hang in there. You can do it. Persevere to the end. I find it very interesting as I was looking at this letter this week how in Scripture, nowhere do I see the Lord mocking weakness. I know that there are some churches today that love to be overly triumphalistic and we must move from one mountaintop to the next mountaintop and we mustn't admit to any weakness or any imperfection whatsoever. But as I read the New Testament, I see nowhere where the Lord mocks and belittles weakness. Quite the contrary. Quite the contrary. I mean, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8? We know the words so well. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The Lord doesn't ever mock weakness or little strength. Again, towards the end of Hebrews chapter 11, that long chapter, which is a list of names of the heroes of the faith, right at the end is this catalog of anonymous individuals, and a whole great deal of things are said about these anonymous individuals. But one of the things that is said about them is that their weakness was turned to strength. So weakness is not an altogether bad thing for us. It's not a bad place for us to find ourselves in weakness. It certainly wasn't for this church at Philadelphia. It's only one of two churches in these two chapters about whom the Lord Jesus Christ has got nothing bad to say. Here's this weak church, this church of little strength, and you know what? Jesus has nothing bad to say about them. He's only got good things to say about them. And I want us to focus on four words of encouragement that Jesus gives this church. He doesn't come alongside them on their sick bed and he doesn't say, get up, man, get moving, get with the program. None of that nonsense. It's just pure encouragement. Four words of encouragement. Firstly, verse 8. This first precious encouragement to the church at Philadelphia is this promise of missionary opportunity. The city was founded, Philadelphia, that is, in the year 190 BC. It was founded by a guy who was the king of Pergamum. His name was Attalus. He had a brother called Eumenes, and Attalus had a great deal of affection for his brother, and so he calls this new city Philadelphia, which means, well, you know what it means, lover of my brother. And initially, this city was founded as a center to spread Greek culture, the Greek language, into into the rest of Asia Minor. That was its purpose. And so when the king of Pergamum, when he commissioned this town, this is what he said in his commissioning address. He said to Philadelphia, "I set before you an open door to take the Greek language and the culture, the Greek culture, to the uttermost parts of Asia Minor." And they were very successful in that missionary endeavor, this spreading of Greek culture. I'm told that by the year AD 19, they had been so successful that the Lydian language that was spoken by the Philadelphia and its environs, it was no longer spoken as a language. They spoke just Greek from that moment onwards. These guys were effective in disseminating Greek culture. And now Christ picks up on those sort of historical illusions, and he encourages this small church, this church of little strength, this harassed church. And he says to them, "I want you to be as missionary-minded as your forebears, except what you're going to be propagating is not Greek culture. You are going to be disseminating the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's your purpose." In the New Testament, this word, an open door, often refers to great opportunities for gospel labor. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9. Here is Paul. He's writing to the church of Corinth. He's saying to the church of Corinth, "You know, I really, really long to come and see you sometime in the future, but right now I've got to stay back in Ephesus." Why? Why must I stay in Ephesus? Well, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says that when he went to preach the gospel in Troas, he found that the Lord had opened a great door for him. When Paul requested prayer for his own personal ministry in Colossians chapter 4, what does he ask for? He says, "Pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ." And the lesson of the story is when our sovereign God opens, when he chooses to open a door for gospel witness, then no one can close it. The church in Philadelphia may have been of little strength, but they were faithful. They were faithful. And Christ promises them an open door for ongoing ministry. "You may have little strength, but I'm going to keep that door open for you guys to continue to be faithful in being gospel workers." Let me just give you two quick examples of open doors from church history. You'll all know the name William Carey, who set out for India towards the end of the 18th century to be the first missionary from England, at least. Initially, he was refused a license by the British East India Company to land in India. The British East India Company weren't too keen on having missionaries in India. They felt that they were going to upset the locals, and you know what? We don't want to upset locals. And so no missionaries were allowed from England to go to India. And that perplexed William Carey. He was convinced that God had called him to go to India. And so in his sort of confusion, he decides to turn to one of the great pastors of the 18th century. By now, this man was an old man. You know him well. His name was John Newton. And William Carey turns to John Newton and lays the problem before him and says, "You know, what must I do? What must I do?" And John Newton's simple reply was, go anyway, just go. And William Carey said, well, but if I go and all the way to India, and then I'm not permitted to get off the boat and land on mainland India, what then? And John Newton said this. He said, if that's the case, then conclude that your Lord has nothing for you to accomplish there. But if he has, then no power on earth can hinder you. You know what happens. William Carey goes. He eventually ends up in a Danish enclave at Serampore, and the rest history. He never returns to England. He translates the Bible or parts of the Bible into 40 dialects. Never goes back to his homeland. Because when God has opened a door, no one can close it. Not even the mighty British Empire. No one can close it. Another example just a few years later from the life of William Wilberforce, when he set out to campaign to abolish the slave trade. He didn't know it was going to take 20 long, hard years to finally accomplish success. And over those 20 years, when he felt like giving up, he would go to his Bible and he would open his Bible, and at the back of his Bible there was a letter that was written to him by another well-known churchman of the 18th century. This time it was John Wesley. And this is what John Wesley said to Wilberforce. He says, unless God has raised you up for this task, I cannot see how you will succeed in this glorious enterprise. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God is for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of wrongdoing. Go in the name of God and go in the power of his might. Friends, when God opens a door for gospel labor, no one can close it. We've just seen a lovely thing for the Holiday Club, a nice presentation for the Holiday Club. Just a few weeks' time. And of course, as a church, we do pray, don't we? That this would be a week in which it would please God to open a door for effective ministry, so that many young boys, many young girls will be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when God opens a door, no one can shut it. What an incredible word of encouragement to this church at Philadelphia. The promise of missionary opportunity. Secondly, the second note of encouragement, verse 9. It's this promise of ultimate vindication. He says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Like Smyrna, this church at Philadelphia, the believers, should I say, had experienced the pain and the humiliation of being ostracized by synagogue rulers, excommunicated from the Jewish community. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I'm not going to go into all the verses again, but I simply mentioned a couple of weeks ago that for the first 30 years of the church's existence, the church was not persecuted by Rome at all for the first 30 years. The church was persecuted, but not by Rome. The church was persecuted by primarily from their fellow Jews. You can read about it throughout the book of Acts. It was Jews who caused great difficulties and hardships for the early church. We've been speaking a lot about emperor worship as we've come through these seven churches. And I've already told you that there was only one people group, only one religion that was not forced to worship the emperor, and that was the Jews, because of their fierce monotheism. And for the first 30 years of the church's life, I mean, Rome couldn't tell the difference between Judaism and Christianity. And the same protection that Judaism enjoyed was just lumped onto the Christians. And so they weren't forced to worship the emperor for those first couple of decades. Until, of course, the Jews wisened up. And they started alerting local Roman authorities and saying, "Hey guys, you think these guys are Jews. They're not Jews. They're not Jews at all. They're something completely different." And then, of course, the full weight of Roman law came down upon the Christian church, and they suffered unspeakable horrors. Now, no wonder Jesus refers to these synagogues, these Jewish synagogues in Smyrna and in Philadelphia, and he actually refers to them as synagogues of Satan. I mean, that's quite strong language. No doubt these synagogue rulers had excommunicated Christians, and in excommunicating them, they probably had used incredibly hurtful language. No doubt they had said something like this: You claim that God loves you? You claim that? He doesn't really love you. He loves us. We are his true people. We are Israel. You claim, synagogue rulers would have said, you claim that you are the people of God. You're not the people of God, man. We are the people of God. And now Jesus Christ just encourages his faithful flock in Philadelphia, and he simply says, you know what? There's a day coming of ultimate vindication when those same people who excommunicated you from their synagogues will fall at your feet, and they will acknowledge that I've loved you, that you're the apple of my eye, that it's you who are my people. They will acknowledge it. There'll be a day of ultimate vindication coming. I mean, notice going back to verse 7, notice how Jesus introduces himself in this letter. He says, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open." Now, that verse is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah 22, verse 15, the Lord replaces a guy called Shebna, who was Hezekiah's, you know, steward, and the Lord replaces him with a guy called Eliakim. And in verse 20 of chapter 22, this is what the Lord says. He says, "In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder," here it comes, "the key to the house of David. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open." You can see it's a direct quote, isn't it, of Isaiah 22 in Revelation 3. What Christ is saying is, what Eliakim did, the Lord Jesus Christ would do, because he's the true holder of the keys of David. And he's encouraging this church of little strength. I know you've been booted out of synagogues. I know you've been booted out of synagogue. And I know these guys think that in booting you out of the synagogue, in excommunicating you, they think that they've disinherited you from my kingdom. Not so, Jesus says. I hold the keys of David in my hands. And when I open a door for you, then no one will be able to shut it in your face. On the contrary, if I shut the door on those folk who have been opposing you, then no one can open that door, and they'll be totally excluded from my kingdom. So the second word of incredible encouragement to this harassed church of little strength is, just be encouraged. The day is coming when you will be ultimately vindicated before those who oppress you. The third encouragement, great note of encouragement, is found in verse 10. It's this promise of divine protection. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming, that is going to come upon the whole world, to test those who live on the earth. Now, at first glance, it's not absolutely clear whether Christ has in mind some final trial at the end of the age, or whether he's got some trial that was going to engulf the whole known world sometime towards the end of the first century. It's not immediately clear at first glance what is in mind. And so for us to be overly dogmatic is not that helpful. I know there are a number of people who suggest verse 10, this great trial that Christ has in mind is this 7-year period that is known as the Great Tribulation that occurs immediately prior to the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming. And when Jesus in verse 10 promises to keep the Philippians, not the Philippians, the Philadelphians from that hour of trial, there are some people who say that what the Lord Jesus Christ is promising is that this church at Philadelphia, as well as all the other believers, would be raptured just prior to the 7-year tribulation period. And so they wouldn't have to go through the horror of that tribulation period. In fact, listening to some people speak, you would think that that's the only possible way of viewing verse 10. But I think you've known me long enough now to realize that's not how I view verse 10 at all. And I don't think it's referring to a tribulation, a rapture prior to a tribulation period at the end of the earth. And let me give you three simple reasons as to why I don't think that's what's being referred to in verse 10. First reason is quite simple. Notice Jesus does not say in verse 10 that believers are going to be raptured out of this hour of trial. He just simply says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. He doesn't mention the word rapture at all. It's not there, is it? That would be to read something into the verse that's just not there. Interestingly, the Greek word rapture is not found anywhere in the book of Revelation. We'll have a lot more to say about that in the coming weeks. But the second reason, I would suggest to you is, as you look through history, just read church history. If you read church history, and I asked you the question, when has God ever taken his church and wrapped his church in cotton wool so that they don't endure persecution or tribulation or suffering? Where? When? The answer is, God doesn't. His church goes through suffering, as we know only too well. Just as a matter of personal observation, I find it extremely interesting that a pre-tribulation rapture position is primarily held by comfortable Christians living in the West. It's very easy for them to hold that position, because they are strangers to the intense hardships that believers are experiencing elsewhere in the world. You know as well as I do that Christians in many parts of the world today are experiencing unspeakable horrors. They are going through the fires of persecution. They are going through tribulation. And they are not being spared it. They are not being removed. God is not removing them from it. But the third reason is probably the most important as to why I don't think verse 10 is referring to a pre-tribulation rapture. And that is that the very words that Jesus uses in verse 10, they are used one more time in the New Testament. The Greek words that are used there, I will keep you from the hour of trial. The Greek phrase is tereso ek tou peirasmou. That's the phrase. That's phrase used. Now that phrase is used only one more time in the New Testament. And I would suggest to you that how it's used in that one other place in the New Testament will have a great deal to say to how we interpret it in verse 10. And of course it's found in John's Gospel, chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, where Jesus prays for his church. And that is what Jesus says in verse 15. Same phrase, same Greek phrase. He prays, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world." It's not my prayer. "But that you protect them from the evil one." And there's our phrase again. Tereses ek tou poneirou. Same phrase. Exactly the same phrase. So what is Jesus praying for his church in John chapter 17? Is he praying to his Father, "Father, I pray that you just whip these believers off the earth and keep them from the evil one safe in heaven"? Is that what he's praying? Of course that's not what he's praying. You know that. So what is he praying? He's simply praying that the Lord would preserve them from the power of the devil in the midst of that tribulation. That's what he's praying for. Let me remind you of the words of John Chrysostom, a great preacher of the late 4th, early 5th century, who was banished a number of times by the Empress Eudoxia and was threatened a number of times. He was banished and then brought back, and then banished again, and then brought back, and then banished again. And eventually the imperial troops started to threaten him. And they said, "We will banish you again." And his reply was, "You can't do that, because the whole world is my Father's house. You can't banish me. There's nowhere you can send me to." And they said, "Well, we'll execute you then. We'll kill you." And he said, "Well, you can't do that either, because my life is hidden with Christ. You can't touch me." And they said, "Well, yeah, maybe we can't touch you, but we can dispossess you of all your estates." And his reply was, "You can't do that either, because my treasure is in heaven." And then lastly, they said, "Well, okay. Well, then we'll place you in solitary confinement. See how you like that." And his response is, "You can't do that either, because I have a friend that you can never separate me from. I defy you," he says. "There's nothing that you can do to harm me." Here's a guy who understood. He understood the keeping power of God in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of suffering. He understood how God would keep him faithful in the midst of hardship. That's the third promise to this church of little strength, the promise of divine protection. Lastly, and then we come around the Lord's table, the fourth precious word of encouragement is this promise of ultimate security. Look at it there, verse 12. "I'm coming soon," verse 11. "Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will he leave it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Now, one of the things I haven't told you about the city of Philadelphia, but now I need to tell you, it was a town that was terribly affected by earthquakes. I mean, to this day, you'll know if you've been watching the news for the last 15, 20 years, you'll know that from time to time, earthquakes strike Turkey. The Anatolian fault line runs from east to west across northern Turkey. And just a couple of years ago, Istanbul was hit by a major earthquake. And Philadelphia was a town that experienced frequent earthquakes in the first century. One year in AD 17, there was a particularly severe earthquake. One night, 12 towns in and around Philadelphia were just wiped out in one night. Sardis was destroyed completely. Philadelphia was severely destroyed. For some years following, after AD 17, after this major earthquake, for some years there were the after tremors, where people would run out of the town again, outside the city walls, for fear that those after tremors was the sign of another earthquake. In fact, there's a photograph, which I haven't got, but it's a photograph from 1969 from an earthquake that hit modern-day Philadelphia, which is a town called Al-Sahir, in 1969, and there was also after tremors, whatever you call them, and there was this photograph of a tent city outside of the city, where the Red Crescent, which is the Muslim equivalent of the International Red Cross, they put up these tents outside of the town, so that people could leave the town and find refuge and shelter in these tents. And now you can see how Jesus' words to this church are so much more meaningful. He says to this church that has experienced earthquake after earthquake, and people fleeing the city and then coming back into the city and then fleeing the city, coming back into the city. That is what Jesus promises them. He says, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will he leave it." It's an incredible encouragement, isn't it? To a group of people who had known just having to flee for their lives periodically. Suddenly, here's a word of encouragement. You know, I'm going to make you guys a pillar. And a pillar stands for stability and solidness. And you'll never have to leave. You'll never have to leave again. Then he goes on to say, "I will not only make you a pillar, but I'll also give you a new name. A new name. I'll write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem." What's that all about? Well, following that one earthquake that I've spoken about in 17 AD, the Roman emperor just stopped having the town of Philadelphia didn't have to pay taxes for 5 years so that they could rebuild their city. And in appreciation, the people of Philadelphia renamed their city Neo Caesarea, the new city of Caesar. Didn't last very long before they became Philadelphia again. But they had changed the name of the city out of appreciation for their emperor. Again in AD 70, following another act of kindness by the Roman Emperor Vespasian, they renamed it Flavia, which is Vespasian's family name. Once again, out of appreciation for what he did. That too didn't last very long. Very quickly became Philadelphia. Again. But you can see Jesus picking up on all of these allusions and simply saying to the church of Philadelphia that those who are faithful overcomers, they would inherit a city whose name would never change, would never need to change. This new name would not need to be of some emperor who flashes onto the scene and then he fizzles out, and then another guy flashes onto the scene and you rename the city and he fizzles out. Jesus is simply encouraging this church, you know, I'm going to give you a new name, and that new name, let me tell you, is that name is going to be for all time. That name will be infinitely precious and prove that we belong to the army of the all-conquering Messiah. Tremendous encouragement. The promise of missionary opportunity. The promise of ultimate vindication. The promise of divine protection. And the promise of ultimate security. Great promises for us to cling to today. As we come around the Lord's table, those who are going to help me, maybe you can join me here right now. But I want to pick up on, as we come around the Lord's table, I want to pick up on one word that the Lord Jesus uses to encourage this church. Notice what he says again, verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to what you have. And I want you to imagine the following scene. Here's a guy who's on the side of a cliff, and he's walking on the side of a cliff, and suddenly he loses his foothold, and he starts to slide precariously over the cliff. And as he slides over the cliff, he sees conveniently placed, there's this branch into the side of the cliff. And as he looks at this branch, he says to himself, you know what? This branch will support me. No doubt about it. This branch is strong enough to support me. Now the question is, how does that branch save that person? I mean, the person can have all the belief in the world. If I reach out my hand and I take this branch, it will save me, definitely. But if he doesn't reach out and hold, doesn't reach out and grab the branch, what's going to happen to him? He's going to fall to his death in very quick time. But what happens if this same guy, he's slipping over that same cliff, he sees that same branch, and he thinks to himself, man, I'm not absolutely sure completely whether that branch is going to be solid enough to support me. I'm not sure. But he reaches out and he grabs hold of that branch. What's going to happen to him? Well, he'll be saved. He'll be saved. And the lesson is simply this. Oftentimes, for us as Christians, this is the lesson. It's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith that saves us. As we come around the Lord's table tonight, we are reminding ourselves, you know what? It's not my great faith that's going to save me one day. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who saves me. And a simple encouragement to those of you who this evening, as Brian has mentioned, we don't recommend anyone who's not yet a believer to partake of the elements. But if you're not a believer this evening, our encouragement simply would be for you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and reach out your hand and grab on to him. Hold on to him. It's not your great faith that saves you. It's a great Savior that saves you. Reach out to him and take hold of him. Take hold of him. I'm going to ask Jeff if he'll just lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Father God, as we gather around this table tonight, we acknowledge that you are holy, righteous God, and we are unworthy sinners. Yet you loved us so much, even while we were sinners, that you sent your Son to purchase our salvation. And we remember how he took our sin upon his body and bore our punishment and death so that we might live. As we eat this bread, that symbol of that broken body, do so with grateful, thankful hearts. Amen.
We remind ourselves of these well-known verses in Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." We remind ourselves of those words that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's eat together. Let's remember him.
Father, may we always be thankful for what you have done for us. Always be remindful of what this cup represents. Father, that your blood was spilt in order to wash away our sins. And Father, may we even remember more of what we've been reminded of tonight, that Father, you have loved your children, that you saved them. But Father, you even daily provide grace. And Father, you've promised to keep your children. And so, Father, may we just take this cup and be mindful that you've loved us, you have saved us, and that you will keep us, and we'll be able to spend an eternity with you in heaven. So we praise you and we thank you for all of this. Amen.